Okay, this morning I will be reading from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11 from the ESV version. It's the triumphal entry. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the word of God."
Yes, it's my turn now, is it? Let's just take a moment to pray. May the Lord himself now be in all our hearts and upon my lips, that every thought and word may be holy for the honor and glory of his name. Amen. Well, the ancient world out of which our scriptures arose was a succession of empires that swept across the Middle East. There had been the Egyptian Empire, followed by the Assyrian Empire, after which came the Persian Empire. But by far the greatest of them all was the Macedonian Empire. This vast domain covered a swath of land occupying over 5 million square kilometers. 5 million square kilometers. It stretched from modern-day Greece eastward through what are now Bulgaria and Romania, Turkey and Armenia, Iraq and Iran, Afghanistan and Pakistan, and then southwards through Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel, and across northern Africa through Egypt and Libya, right to the edges of the Sahara Desert. It would not be exceeded even by the mighty Roman Empire at its peak, 5 centuries later. And all of this, I want to say, all of this was the doing of one man. And he was Alexander the Great, unquestionably one of the mightiest conquerors in all of human history. Well, now come with me to the city of Jerusalem in 331 BC, if you can imagine that. A message has arrived that Alexander himself will be paying a visit to that city. And to understand what this meant, you need to know that Jerusalem had refused to ally with Alexander a few years before. And as they battled against the Persian Empire. So when the people of Jerusalem were brought the news that Alexander himself was coming to the city, you can only imagine how its leaders must have spun into a frenzy, fearing the worst. They were certainly in no position to defend themselves, so they went to extravagant lengths to try to head off the disaster and to wow Alexander. Well, for centuries later, The story was still being told. In fact, four centuries later, Jewish historian Josephus would write this about that visit. Jairus, the high priest, when he heard the news of Alexander's planned visit, was in an agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest should appear in white garments, but that the priests should meet the king in the habits proper to their order. And then Josephus continues, Alexander was not far from the city when Jairus, the high priest, went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of citizens. When Alexander saw the multitude at a distance, all in white garments, while the priests stood clothed with white fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing with a mitre on his head, he approached by himself and saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Well, it's an amazing story. And just try to picture that scene in all its grandeur. Standing at the gate, the high priest, robed in all his splendor, and his entourage in their finest ceremonial attire. And behind them stretches this numberless crowd, all clothed in white. Even for a great conqueror like Alexander, it had to have been an impressive sight. Well, now, by the way, Alexander didn't destroy Jerusalem in the end. I should just tell you that part. But let's move ahead 3.5 centuries. Jerusalem is bustling with pilgrims from every corner of the known world, all preparing for the Feast of Passover. It's likely that its population, which at that time was well less than 100,000 people, swelled to almost twice that amount on occasions such as this. So you can just imagine the chaos. Narrow streets swarming with pilgrims, and having to elbow and jostle your way through the crowds, even to make the least progress to get anywhere. At this point, Jesus and his disciples are just outside the city proper, standing on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, by the way, rises 300 feet above Jerusalem itself. It's almost twice as high as our citadel. And so you can imagine the panoramic view that they had of the city across the Kidron Valley. It was from there that Jesus gave instructions to two of his followers to bring him a donkey with her colt. And so as the next scene unfolds, you can picture Jesus riding slowly down the hill towards the city gate. Perhaps some people had already seen him coming from across the valley and begun to tell others. And soon what began as a quiet entry into the city became a royal procession, as onlookers began to spread their cloaks along the dusty road, while others took branches they had cut from the trees and laid them on the ground. All the while, people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Well, it is amazing that even without social media like Facebook and Instagram and WhatsApp, how widely and rapidly news could spread in the ancient world. Maybe there were some who had heard of Jesus' miracles along their way to the Passover festival. Perhaps others had even witnessed them themselves. The healing of 10 lepers, the restoring of sight to a blind man, the astonishing change of heart that took place in Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Perhaps others had heard Jesus' arresting parables about the lost sheep or the prodigal son or the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, or the Pharisee and the tax collector. And while this would have aroused the animosity of some, there would have been more than a few who had found themselves being irresistibly attracted towards this remarkable man. Added to that, was the fact that there was a widespread expectation at that time of a coming Messiah. Peter and the other disciples had long arrived at the firm conclusion that this was indeed who Jesus was. Remember Peter's words, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And by this time, there were others who were beginning to ask themselves the question if this Jesus might not actually be the promised Savior King. And so it is that we are confronted with the narrow streets of Jerusalem, crowded with people and cheering with hosannas and waving those branches of palm. Excitement filled the air. The sense of anticipation was palpable. As we look back upon the scene, I wonder if it ought not to be our model, not just for our worship on Palm Sunday, but for every Sunday as we come together here to celebrate and to worship the King of Kings. It's a tragedy when worship becomes a routine for us, or even worse, for some, a chore. Well, in my Anglo-Saxon Scottish tradition, early in the service of worship, the leader would greet the congregation with the exhortation, "Praise ye the Lord," to which the congregation would reply, "The Lord's name be praised." I say that's because that's the way we Anglo-Saxons express emotion. I suppose that's just a little muted, isn't it? A little half-hearted. But I want you just to stand up for a moment and imagine that we are on the streets of Jerusalem and Jesus is passing by. And if you put up my words on the screen, well, you can be Anglo-Saxons for a moment. There we go. I'm going to say, "Blessed is he who comes." I'm going to say a sentence, and I want you to answer. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the highest." Now, a little louder. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You can sit down. Well, after that, we now move on to another location. And once again, we're a short distance outside the walls of Jerusalem. But this time, it's not the picturesque Mount of Olives, but rather what was known as the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha, the execution ground. It's 5 days later. Gone is the excitement of Palm Sunday. The cheers of Hosanna are not even a faint echo anymore. Only days later, they had given way to angry cries of, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now even those shouts have faded away into the eerie quietness of Calvary. Gone are the crowds, their places taken by a small cohort of Roman guards, a few of the religious officials, and the occasional passerby. And not far away, a few women and a teenage boy stand in grief-stricken silence. For the Romans, crucifixion was a favorite means of punishment, combining both sadistic, drawn-out torture and execution, and standing as a public warning to any who dared to join an opposition against the imperial regime. Did you know that 100 years before Jesus' crucifixion, after a lengthy slave's revolt, 6,000 crosses had lined the Appian Way outside Rome? In the end, though, it would not be the waving of palms and the shouts of Hosanna that would endure. No, It would be the cross of Calvary and the parched cry that continues to echo down through the centuries. Father, forgive them. A generation later, a former persecutor of Jesus' followers would write, "Some demand signs, and others seek wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And again, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." There is no Christianity without the cross, wrote Bible teacher and author John Stott. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus. "Every time we look at the cross," he wrote elsewhere, "Christ seems to say to us, 'I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying.' Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross," says Stott. "All of us have inflated view of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size." And I would want to add that it is there, at the cross, that we also discover that you and I, flawed and wayward sinners though we are, that you and I are of infinite worth to our Father God. And that brings me to a third scene. And it's another palm procession. Not this time on the dusty streets outside Jerusalem, but on the streets of gold in the holy city of God. It comes to us in the book of Revelation, and let me read it to you. "After this, I looked," says John, "and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" "Then," says John, "one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now that's a remarkable scene that stretches beyond the limits of even the wildest imagination. It sends chills down my spine every time I read it. It reveals to us that the celebration of that first Palm Sunday, and indeed our celebration today, are but a preview, a rehearsal, if you will, of the surpassing joy that awaits us when we put our trust in Christ and when we and in what he has won for us by his death on the cross. Today, on this Palm Sunday, we look ahead not only to the events of Good Friday and Easter. We look beyond them to that day when you and I will gather with countless myriads of God's people from every continent and century to rejoice before the throne of our crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified Savior. But that can only happen as we can speak with the Apostle Paul of our Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. Those words are beautifully reflected in this song. It was for, I'm not going to sing it for you. It was for me he died. Sorry, for me he cried. For me he died. For me he shed his blood upon the tree. It was for me he came. For me his shame. For me, oh praise his name. It was for me. And so let me ask, have you stood at the foot of the cross? Have you looked up at the one hanging there and recognized that it was for you that he suffered and bled and died? That it was your sins, your guilt, your death he took upon himself there? I'd like us to take a moment now to pray in silence and use this opportunity to offer ourselves to Jesus, our glorious King, who is worthy of all praise and who gave himself once for all for you and for me and for our salvation on the cross. Let's just bow our heads. Lord Jesus, in these moments of silence, we remember the eerie silence of the cross. And we look to you as you died for us to bring us your salvation. Help us to give ourselves wholly to you as you gave yourself holy for us, and to live from this day forward for your honor and glory. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.